Take your Bibles and open with me to Isaiah chapter 43. This morning, the title of the message is A Promise and a Pattern. We're going to see that God lays out for His people a promise and a pattern of rescue and redemption. He is the God who saves. As we begin then this morning, we look first in chapter 43 at the promise of preservation. This follows this courtroom scene where God has challenged the nations to come and to hear the trial of the idols and the idolaters. God has proved that He alone is the Lord. It's been testified that idols are nothing, that those who worship them are being led into a realm of just imagination and make-believe. Idols are non-existent, but God is the God of history, the God who can predict because He directs, the God who can send word to His prophets, and His word comes true because God has laid out the purposes in His creation that are going to come to pass according to His will. In light of the fact then that He was going to have to deal with a disobedient nation, a disobedient servant, my servant Israel as compared to my servant who is the Savior, as He makes this comparison, He warned us at the end of chapter 42, there are those who are not listening. They won't listen. And even though I'm going to discipline them, even though there's going to be wrath and judgment, even there is going to be this time of captivity that's been forecast, even then the people are not going to take it to heart. Things are going to happen that have been predicted, and it's going to be His people who simply are taken by surprise and can't believe what's happening to them. And the discipline is not going to accomplish the purpose of turning their heart. So what is the people's hope? What hope is there? If the discipline of God does not bring you back, what is your hope? Your hope is that God is a God who will redeem, who will ransom, who will rescue, who will do the work in saving you that you cannot do in saving yourself. God is not relying upon His people so that He might save them. He is going to save them. And He sets out a pattern here in chapter 43 of the fact that He is the Redeemer. He is the one who is coming to rescue. He is the one who alone deserves to be praised, because He tells us in our text this morning, He is God before Him. There was not a God after Him. There will not be a God. He alone is God. Verses 1 through 4 then He begins, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." As we begin in these first four verses, here is the promise of redemption. "But now says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you." This is past tense. They hadn't even gone into captivity yet. The Messiah hadn't even been born yet. We're hundreds of years away from Christ and the fulfillment of all of the promises that we've seen earlier in the book of Isaiah. And God is already using the word redeemed in the past tense. How can He do that? Because He is the God of history, and the purpose of history is His glorification in the redemption of His people. And in God's mind, it was accomplished before the world began. As soon as God determined to save His people, it was done. It's past tense then to the one who inhabits eternity. He determined to do it, and as we'll read another verse in our text this morning, God is determined to do something. Who can reverse it? We cannot reverse or undo what God has done. And from eternity past, He has promised redemption. He says, you are redeemed. And here's a possessive. You're mine. You belong to me. The New Testament equivalent for us here in the promise of redemption is 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What happens if you don't feel like praising Him? What happens if you don't feel like glorifying Him? What happens if you think you don't want to do that? Deny yourself, because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. The blood of Christ has been shed to purchase you, to ransom you, to redeem you, to rescue you from that slave auction of sin. Not only does He say, I've redeemed you and you are mine, He says, I've called you by your name. I know you. I have a personal relationship with you. This is Jesus in the New Testament saying, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. Another voice they will not follow. He calls us by name. I think significant here, as He identifies who He is, He tells us that He calls us people by name. He then immediately makes allusion to floods and fires. He said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. We know that where they were being taken, between where they were and where they were going into captivity, Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, very, very subject to flooding and to disastrous travel conditions. But I think even more significant here is that He says to His people in Judah, who are about to be taken in the generation to come to Babylon, He says, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Who does that sound like? Do you wonder if Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you think they were familiar with this passage from Isaiah? Now they proclaimed, when Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down to this golden idol, or I'm throwing you into the fiery furnace that's been heated 7 times hotter than it needs to be to kill a man, bow or burn, and they said, throw us in. Even if we burn, we're still not going to worship your false god. Even if we burn, we're going to be obedient. And what happened? The prophecy. One word here. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Can you imagine being thrown into a pit that's burning and created so as to kill a person, to be able to walk around in it because the only thing the fire did was burn the ropes off your hands, to walk around in it with Jesus, amen, and to come out and not even smell like smoke? How many of you had to turn your heaters on for the first time this week? All right. I don't know where fall went. I think it existed for about 15 minutes before that front got here. And we went straight to wintertime. We went from 94 on one day to 44 the next. And it was, apparently my house is pretty efficient holding heat. That's why my air conditioner bill is so high, because it took almost a full day and night before the heater finally kicked on. Renee was optimistic. She turned it on, but I turned it down. It didn't come on. But when it finally came on, when your heater comes on for the first time of the season, you know that smell, don't you? Whew! Now, you've been around a campfire, you've been out grilling, and you come in, you know what you smell like? Can you imagine being thrown in the fiery furnace? In the flames? Not only are you not burned, not only are you not scorched, but you come out and you don't even smell like you've been around a fire. This was God protecting His people. This was God who is the Savior, who is the Redeemer, who says, fear not, I've redeemed you, you're mine, I've called you by name. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. How significant is it that this text is specifically talking about Judah going into the Babylonian captivity? And God says, when you get there, the flame won't hurt you. You're going there, and you're there under discipline. But we notice that even though the nation is being disciplined, there are still faithful, godly people in that nation. This is the hope of any nation, isn't it? This is the discussion Abraham had with the Lord about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. If we can find 50 righteous, okay. If we can find 10, okay. Can we find one righteous man in all of Sodom and Gomorrah? It is the righteous who God uses to bless a nation. And even in the most wicked nations on earth, and I think probably more so, I think probably the more wicked the nation, probably the more righteous there are. We just don't hear about them. God's church grows where it is told not to. Persecution seems to bring fruit. But here, He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. This is identification. This is the same thing that He told Moses in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've brought you out of slavery. I am the Lord your God. The Holy One. The Holy One. If we could perceive, if we truly, with our human senses, could perceive the amazing, incredible holiness of God, we'd be beside ourselves, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Isaiah was. He saw God high and lifted up and says, woe is me, I am undone. Literally, I'm falling apart, I'm beside myself. I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm cursed because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man with a sinful heart, and I'm standing in the presence of this holiness, and he wasn't even seeing the full holiness and radiant glory of God as it could have been. He wouldn't have been able to stand there if God had showed up like that. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, your Deliverer, the one who has come to rescue you. Now, this is significant because who's sending them into the captivity in the first place? The Lord. Who's going to rescue them from the captivity? The Lord. Is this not the case that He finds us in our sin and we are sinful because we have broken His law, because we've transgressed His word? So it's the very fact that it's His wrath bearing down upon us that He saves us from. God saves us. Do you get that? God saves us from Himself. He saves us for Himself. He saves us to Himself. He saves us from His wrath and His justice and His holiness, because He, the Holy One of Israel, is our Savior. He says to the people there, "I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you've been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." A price has to be paid. There has to be a substitution. There has to be an atonement that is made. Genesis 22, verse 13, when Abraham took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice, and the Lord stopped him at the last minute, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. We know the passage. Jehovah Jireh, God has provided. He's provided a substitute, a lamb. There's atonement. It's the ram caught in the thicket, not the son. However, when God comes to redeem us, the substitute was the son. It was Christ who was offered, because only God in human flesh could pay the penalty for mankind and bear up under the full wrath of God. This is the promise of redemption, of ransom. And to be clear, by the way, there are those who still today teach that when you talk about the doctrine of ransom, that God had to pay Satan to buy us back. We do not belong to Satan. Satan is a puppet in the grand scheme of things. He is bound by the sovereign rule of God. Who did God ransom us from? Whose justice did the blood of Christ satisfy? When He gave His life, when He poured out His life on the cross, when He paid, He paid with His life for our life, and He paid God the Father. Before He died, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He yielded Himself to the Father, giving His life for us. We're told there, "You are precious in my sight. You've been honored, and I have loved you." You're precious in my sight. Ephesians 1:18 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." You catch the phrase there? When we talk about the inheritance, all that is Christ becomes ours. Well, what is Christ's? Everything. But primarily, those He has bought. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. And now when you talk about this calling, this salvation, this redemption, this ransom, here now we can see what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance. Where do you find it? You find it in the saints. In those who surround the throne and proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Those who rejoice and worship because they have been redeemed. I promise you, you will not find a soul from end to end in the new heavens and the new earth who would dare to tell you what they have done for God. It's all about what He has done for us. It's all about what Christ has done, what He has accomplished, the work He has fulfilled, the law that He has kept, the righteousness that's been imputed to us. And yet He tells us we're precious in His sight. I would imagine we're precious. It cost Him quite a bit to redeem us. And when He looks at us, He sees the life and the righteousness and the blood of His Son. He looks at us and sees Christ, because on the cross He looked at Christ and saw us. We can't put that into words, can we? There are times you simply don't know how to describe this transaction.
what Christ has done for us, what He's made of us. And we reduce that so often in our Christian life and in our worship to coming to God like a genie in a bottle to get what we need to get through the week to come. And it's not even about that. It's about the fact that we get to walk through this week to come, whatever God brings along our path in that week to come. We get to walk through that week to come with Him living in us, with His Spirit bearing fruit in us, with Him keeping us so that we will not fall away. Hallelujah! We can gather again next Sunday and praise God we didn't fall away because He held us. Because if it was up to us, we're off the road in a heartbeat. We can't be left on our own. But He holds us, and He keeps us, and He secures us. It's about Him. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8 says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's not because you're great. It's because you're the least. The New Testament equivalent of that is that you're not the wisdom of the world, you're the foolishness of the world. It's the weak things, it's the foolish things that God takes for His own. Through the foolishness even of the message preached, that He's brought to us salvation. He honored and loved His people, promising to walk with them through discipline that He Himself was pouring out upon them so that they might be ransomed. So that there might be substitution. So that there might be atonement. He says here He's going to give people in exchange for them. Here He's talking about the nations and all that unfolded with the coming of the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and then the Greeks under Alexander the Great. As we see all that happens and all that unfolds in history, people being given for people in exchange for people. But what are we really pointed to? What we're really pointed to here is the ransom of those who are precious in His sight, who He loves. He set His love upon them. And when we know He's going to give someone for us in exchange for us, this takes us right to John 3:16. Spurgeon said that, by the way, anytime you preach any text in the Scripture, you start at that text, you preach it in its context, and you make a beeline for the cross. That's the theme of Scripture. That's where it points us to. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." For us, the sweetest, most precious news in all of creation, that God has loved us and given His Son for us. Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In verses 5 through 8, then we also see, or 5 through 7, there is a promise of return. "Fear not, for I am with you." So we've had one fear not, "I'm going to redeem and ransom you." Now we have another fear not, "Even while you're going in to be disciplined, to be judged, to be held in captivity, to be exiled, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." This is more than just a promise of return from exile, by the way. Because this is multi-directional. This is every point on the compass. God says, "I'm going to call my people. I'm going to bring them back from wherever they've been scattered, from wherever they are, from the ends of the earth." And what is even our commission? Realize we play a part in fulfilling these verses. We play a part because this wasn't just the return of Judah from exile. This wasn't just the promise of the coming of the Messiah. This is the promise that Jesus isn't coming back until His gospel has been preached to the four corners of the earth. Till God has called those who are His out of every tribe and tongue and nation. He's given to us a picture of Judah and Israel and the promise of redemption and freedom and return. But that's just a small part of the picture. The big part of the picture there is that He's calling His people from around the globe, bringing His sons and daughters from afar, bringing us close by the cross. Who's He talking about here? He says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Those who are called by my name. This is, by the way, why you don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What is it to take His name in vain? It's not to use His name as a swear word. Taking His name in vain is to claim to be His and then live like you're not. Claiming to love Jesus and then disobeying Him. Claiming that in the New Testament there are no rules, there are no laws, there's nothing to follow, it's just faith. You've seen the sign. You've seen the sign right here in town. Just Jesus, no rules. Well, Jesus would disagree. Because Jesus gave us lots of rules. And he said, do this and don't do this. And then the apostles with his authority said, do this and don't do this. And then Jesus says, if you love me, oh, don't worry about the rules. If you love me, obey me. If you love me, keep my commands. And we get to 1 John and we think we're getting close to the end. And it's got to get better. It's got to be grace, no law. Just grace, no law. Grace, no law. And John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Why? Why is this significant? Because those who claim to make a distinction between grace and law to that point don't understand something. Grace enables you to keep the law where without grace you couldn't. This is the new covenant. Now you can be obedient. How great a transformation is that? To be a new creature, a new creation, one who was in rebellion against God, repressing the knowledge of Him, now to being able to want, not even just to be able to please Him, but to want to please Him. Now you want to, and you are enabled by the Spirit to do what is pleasing to God the Father. He says there, I have called you by my name. I have created you for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. We're going to talk about that phrase because it pops up again later in the text. But that at its heart there, the formed and the made, these are pottery terms. Imagine that. We're the cracked pots, he's the potter. Right? We are the clay. He is making of us what He will. He has formed us. He has made us. What we really find is that the promise of redemption, the promise of reconciliation, the promise of ransom, being loved by Him, being called by Him, being chosen by Him, being created for His glory, what we find as we find all throughout the text as we've been in Isaiah, is that God is a sovereign God. And that if you deny the doctrine of sovereign election, then you deny the essence and the character of who God is. What is our hope? What is our hope in the face of wrath and discipline and judgment, sin, death, and hell? What is our hope? Our only hope is in the determined purpose of God before the world began to create a people through which to glorify Himself by ransoming them from their sin. This doctrine exalts God. People think it debases man. We did that on our own. This doctrine does not make anything less of us than we already were, dead and bound in sin. And He called us to life. Chose us, called us by name, created us for His glory, formed us, made us. And the promise of return here is the promise that you're going to be brought home. And this is the gospel truth. This world is not our home. You want to know why you're not comfortable here? You don't belong here in the long run. You're supposed to be here now if you're here. Because if you weren't supposed to be here, guess what? You wouldn't be. This is our home only as we pass through. As pilgrims and sojourners. Our home. It's there around the throne. It's there seeing Him and beholding Him face to face. It's there proclaiming, worthy as the Lamb that was slain. The hope then that we have in this salvation, verses 8 through 13 tells us, is that there is no other Savior. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. And understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? The book of Isaiah is death to the gospel of self-esteem. There is no room for ego here, for human achievement, for human choice. He's the Savior, He is God, and nobody can undo the work that He has done. We're told first in verses 8 and 9, He's called us to be witnesses. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Who are these? These are those who He has called by name, who He has found precious, who He has loved. They were blind and they were deaf, but now they can see and they can hear. This is the work of my servant. He's come to bring about this spiritual healing, this awakening. And then the nations again that were gathered for the court scene, the nations, the Gentiles, they're called again. Let them be gathered as well. Let them be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring out their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. This is what God is saying. If you don't believe me, produce somebody who can challenge me. Produce somebody who can say different and be telling the truth. You're not going to be able to justify it. You're going to have to confess that what God has said is true. You are my witnesses, he says. You're chosen. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. So a call for the blind who see, the deaf who hear, the nations who can testify, for the one chosen to be my servant. And look at this description in verse 10. My servant whom I am chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. What has he chosen us for? It's just as the text unfolds. We have been chosen as his servant that we may know, that we may believe, that we may understand what? Who he is. To believe him, to know him, to trust him, to be his servant. This is Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He's chosen us to be his servant. He's chosen us to know and to believe. John 6, 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So the people came and they said, we want what you've got. Give us what you can give us. But then they didn't believe and they didn't follow. Do you notice that after the miracles? He performs these fantastic miracles, feeds everybody, collects all these baskets left over. Do you realize the power at work there? That Jesus was creating matter? He was creating fishes and loaves. Right there in front of the people. They saw this miracle. They ate. They were filled. There were leftovers. But then the next day, many left. When he didn't feed them the next day, well, no free meal ticket. Adios. They were gone. John 10, 26 reminds us, Jesus said, but you do not believe because you were not of my sheep, as I said to you. He has chosen us that we might be his servant, that we might know and that we might believe. And if he has not chosen us, we cannot know and we will not believe. He enables us to understand. In John 12, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And then he tells us, what is it that we're to know? What is it that we're to believe? What is it that we're to understand? That I am he. Before me there was no God formed. Nor shall there be after me. Now, is God saying that there's a time before him and after him? No, that's the point. You try to find a God before me. Oh, that's right. There's nothing before me. You wait and see if there's going to be a God after me. Oh, that's right. I'm always here. There never will be an after. There's not a before. There's not an after. He inhabits eternity. I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. I am the Lord. There in verse 11, I am the Lord. You notice some of the words are italicized? He says there, I, Yahweh. God just said to his people, I am. We translate it, I am the Lord. He simply declares to his people, do you want to know why you're secure? Do you want to know why you're chosen? Do you want to know why you're loved? Do you want to know why you're going to be rescued? Do you want to know why you're going to be ransomed? Because I am. No further explanation is needed. Our salvation is wrapped up in the very character and nature of God. He is the only Savior. Isn't it interesting then? All of the ways that fallen men have tried to find salvation. Looking everywhere, but the only place we will ever find it. We are so certain that we can work and be good enough, that we can keep the law, that we can do what's required, that we can meet the standard, not even realizing that we're born so far from that standard, fallen short of the glory of God, that if it weren't for Him and who He is, we have no hope. I am God. Beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before that day was, I am. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Isaiah 43, 11 through 13, needs to be preached in every Protestant evangelical church in our nation and around the world. Just a reminder, He's God and we're not. It's temptation in the garden, isn't it? You'll be like the Most High. God doesn't want you to be like Him. That is so far from the truth. God absolutely wants us to be like Him. What has He done to make sure that we can be like Him? He sent His Son to die in our place so that we could be given His righteousness, so we can be conformed into His image. Do you understand the plan of salvation is God making us like Him? So that we can be reconciled in fellowship with Him. And what did the devil do? He made it a competition. Oh, God didn't want you to be like Him. Yes, He does. And He's provided a way for you to be like Him by coming to Him through His Son. This is who He is. This is what He's done. He's declared and saved. He's proclaimed. There was no foreign God. I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work. And who will reverse it? He then does make a promise about an exodus, a return from exile in verses 14 through 21. He says there, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Here's the promise. The Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One, is going to overthrow Babylon. And all of their glory and all of their strength, being a great world-ruling nation, and all the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, God's going to overthrow it all. Why? Because He is the Lord, He is the Redeemer, He is the Holy One. Look at all the titles just in these two verses. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And then in verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now, what's he talking about? Well, you understand the pride of Babylon and the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar that God ended up using to drive him mad for 7 years? In all of that pride and all of that arrogance and all of that haughtiness, God reminds them, I'm the Lord, I'm the Redeemer, I'm the Holy One, I'm the Lord, I'm the Holy One, I'm the Creator, I'm the King. It's just a slight notice of Babylon, the greatest, most fearful nation on the world. It just gets a little slight notice in between these two verses about who God is. Right there in the middle, we read, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. God says, I am massive, I'm the Lord, I'm the Creator, I'm your King, I'm your Redeemer, I'm the Holy One. And oh, by the way, even though you're being taken to Babylon, I'll deal with them. As if it was nothing. To overthrow the mightiest nation on the planet at that point in time. God says, I'll treat them like fugitives. They rejoice in their ships and their ability to do commerce and to conquer. But I'm the Lord. He's the one who we need to look to for salvation. We see then the pattern of rescue in verses 16 through 21. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it?
I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. He says, I'm going to make a way through the waters. I'm going to make a path for Israel. Now, what is he pointing back to? Just like he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt and they came up to the Red Sea. And they thought, well, we're doomed. Pharaoh and his chariots are right behind us. They're going to drive us into the sea and they're going to kill us. What do we do now? What did Moses say? He told them to stand still and watch their God. Watch your God. That pillar of cloud and fire moved around behind them, between them and the Egyptians, and God shifted the winds and He parted the Red Sea. I know the liberal commentators say that it's the Reed Sea and it's only 6 inches deep. For that we have the faith of a six-year-old. Praise God, He drowned all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. You can try to explain away all of these miracles, but the truth is, God parted the Red Sea. His people walked through on dry land, and what was a path to salvation for them was a pit of death for the Egyptians. God made a way through the waters. He says there that there's going to be new things that are going to be declared. Don't worry about the former things. Behold, I will do a new thing. It's going to spring forth all of a sudden. I'm going to make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Again, even if we're just pointing back to the Exodus, what does it point us forward to? The New Testament tells us, who was the rock? Where did the water come from? The rock was Christ. He was the promised one. He said, I was going to make you a way through the waters. There was the path for Israel and the pit for Egypt. I'm going to do new things. I'm going to bring deliverance and salvation. I'm eventually even going to bring a new world. You read the description here. I love this. I have to wonder, the mind of Isaiah, receiving this vision and trying to get it recorded by the inspiration of the Spirit, writing all of this down. And you understand that what he is seeing, what God is showing him, is not just Judah being freed from the exile in Babylon. He's seeing the whole picture of the whole purpose of God in salvation, because he jumps from talking about like it was for Israel coming out of Egypt, likening that from Judah coming out of the exile of Babylon, and all of a sudden we're talking about coming into a new land where all the animals get together hunky-dory. What is Isaiah seeing? He's seeing what happens when God saves His people. And what happens is it's sure, even though it hasn't happened yet, it's sure that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. God is doing a new thing when He saves us. God did a new thing when He brought the church into being on the day of Pentecost. God is going to do a new thing when He creates the new heavens and the new earth. And we're commanded as a result to sing a new song. Look at these fresh things that God is doing. Look at His plan being unfolded throughout history. And look at where it's going to end up. It's going to end up where even animals who usually eat each other get along just fine. Can you imagine how Republicans and Democrats will do? If there's any Democrats there, you know. But no. No, think about it. We can't get along with anybody. And all of creation's going to live one day in harmony with Christ ruling. And the world subject to Him. And what he points to here, by the way, where there was a path through the waters, and I'm going to do new things. I'm going to bring deliverance and even a new world. Now he talks about the fact that people will be saved by water. He says, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. We've gone from through the waters to partaking of the waters, from passing through the Red Sea to now finding Jesus, who is the living water. He described himself to the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? He didn't have to get it. He is it. He is the living water. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We go from through the waters to new things and now to salvation from the water. He says there too, by the way, I have formed you. And again, this is the phrase talking about pottery. I formed you so that you might declare my praise. he says. Here we are in Romans chapter 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? That answer from Paul, that answer should have more force upon our thinking than it does. Because people question God and they question the doctrine of election and they first say, well, that's not fair. Well, praise God he's not. I'll take mercy and grace over fairness any day. And then they try to change what the words mean in Scripture. And Paul, already knowing this objection, says, when you say, why do you still find fault for who has resisted his will? The answer is, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? This is the answer to the objection. Either God's sovereign or he's not. If he is, who are you to talk back? He's God. This is who he is. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Well, you know the answer to that hypothetical question. Of course we do, all the time. God, why'd you make me like this? Why'd you allow that? Why'd you cause that to happen? God, why? He's God. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. When you look at those prepared for wrath and those prepared for mercy, here's a way to understand it. This world is all the heaven the lost will ever experience. And you understand that to a point it is, because God is being long-suffering and not casting them into an immediate judgment. For the saved, this world is all the hell we will ever endure. Because when he comes for us, he'll take us to be with him. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. We have been created, formed as pottery to declare his praise. We close with the final verses then in verses 22 through 28. And it takes a turn here in the text. Now there really is an appeal to unbelieving and unfaithful Israel. They're not going to be changed by discipline, but God still promises that he's going to rescue them. He's still going to bring ransom. He's still going to bring redemption because he alone is the Savior. But then he says, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. God says here to the people, you've burdened me. It's interesting because at first it starts out and he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. But he starts back in verse 22, but you haven't called upon me. I've told you that I'm the only Savior. I've told you that I will give you full pardon. But you haven't called upon me. You've been weary of me. And the idea here is you have been so involved in the fervor of religious ritual that you're tired of worship and don't even realize what you're doing isn't even worshiping me. You're serving yourself. You're coming to me for what you can get. And when God says there, in verse 24, you have burdened me with your sins. The phrase literally, God says, you are compelling me to serve you. Now, who is the servant in the role of our relationship between Christ and us? He's the Lord. We're the servant. Paul's term is the bond slave, a purchased possession. He's bought us with his blood.
God says here through Isaiah to the people, in the way you are worshiping me, in the religious fervor of your rituals, you are trying to compel me to do something to serve you. Now, what has he already promised? Redemption, ransom, rescue, protection. And they're still trying to get him to serve them. Meaning they're not so concerned about discipline, about exile, about judgment. They're trying to manipulate God. You're trying to compel me to serve you. The picture here is of the Egyptians. The Egyptians forced Israel into slavery. What was God's purpose? To bring them into liberty. Remember, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is how he identifies himself. I am the God who frees you. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Psalm 119:45 says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Do you understand when they say, just Jesus, no rules, they're missing the point that it's only in the rules that we find true liberty? Mm-hmm. It's only in obedience and righteousness that we find true freedom. It's only by living according to the truth that we can walk as we ought to walk. The Egyptians forced Israel into slavery. Now Israel's trying to force God into slavery. His purpose was to bring them into liberty and into freedom. The law, by obedience, was to bring that freedom. But empty religious ritual, where people only seek to manipulate God, trying to make Him their servant, instead of worshiping Him as the sovereign. This is where it fell apart. This is where the people, now we're told, are wearying God. You have wearied me with your iniquities. The word that he's using here is the way that you've worshipped me that you should not have. You're wearing me out, God says. I'm tired of what you're doing. In Amos 5, through the prophet, he says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. God says, you come to me to give, not to get. And if you try to make me your servant, if you try to compel me, if you try to manipulate me to get what you want out of worship, then you're not really worshiping me, you're worshiping yourself. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God says, with your religious fervor, you've replaced true devotion. You're worshiping as you want instead of as God has commanded. They're offering sacrifices without obedience. What does obedience look like? Repentance and faith. This we know from Samuel. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What is it to obey the gospel? What is it to obey the law? What is the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Can we do that on our own? No. So what do we need to do? Repent, confess, and believe. Trust Him that He can accomplish this in us. And when we do, when we obey, He reminds us who He is. I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions. You notice why He does it though? I love this in verse 25. I blot out your transgressions for my sake. Why? Back to the earlier verses. Because I am God. This is His purpose. This is His intention. He is the one who saves. He is the one who blots out your transgressions. He says there, remind me, put me in remembrance, remind me, why should I forgive you? Why should I? It's because of who He is. It's for His sake. Psalm 51 begins, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, in the New Covenant, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You see, sin brings a reproach. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Jeremiah 3:25, we lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. He's instructed them, but they have rejected His word. He's told them who He is, but they've turned away from Him. They won't come to Him on their terms. So God's solution then is to come and get them for Himself. For His sake. The truth is, according to Scripture, if we were left to go our own way, that's the only way we would ever go. But He sent His Son to seek and to save that which is lost. He sent His Son to come after us, to find us, to redeem us, to rescue us. And as He grants to us repentance, and as we confess, and as we believe, we find reconciliation. How sweet are these verses, knowing that He is the God who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. He tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Following up and looking at the Trinity this morning in Sunday school, let me tell you what abundant pardon looks like. Well, first let me tell you what it doesn't look like. Abundant pardon does not look like doing everything I possibly can do to earn favor with God with the hope that if I can add enough good works to what Christ has done, then when I die, I get sent to a place called purgatory where I get to pay for my sins for millions of years and hope that my heirs win the lottery and buy me out of it sooner than a million years so that then I can go and stand before God. That is not the biblical definition of abundant pardon. Here is what abundant pardon looks like. It's the prodigal on the road home with the father looking from the porch, seeing him before he's even on the property and running to meet him and telling his servants, bring the ring, bring the robe, prepare the fatted calf. The son that was lost has come home. That is abundant pardon. Pardon that brings that prodigal to kneel before his father and say, take me back as a servant. And he's welcomed back such as a son that the older son, who never left in the first place, got ticked off about it. He left. He lived a prodigal life. Now he came back. And look at how you're treating him. And we look at the older brother and we kind of give him a hard time, but we're the same way. But look at that prodigal. Even more importantly, look at that father. Who knew his son, took it and spent it all. Gave it to him anyway and let him go. We came to his senses and came home. He runs to meet him. This is Christ seeking us and saving us, doing a work in our heart to bring him to himself. It is a father who blots out transgressions, and when he blots it, it's blotted, it's gone, it's covered in the blood. It's not there anymore. There's nothing that can be brought up against us to accuse us. Do you realize that? When God looks at us and we're brought up before him, there are no charges to lay open. The handwriting, the requirements against us, they're nailed to the cross. The Son paid it all. He paid it all. And God welcomes us with complete and absolute pardon. How do we get there? How do we get there? We repent and we believe. We turn away from and reject everything that we are without Christ. We repent for our sin against God. We repent for those things that have separated us from Him. And we thank Him for welcoming us back. This is the gospel invitation. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him to save you. He's paid the price. He's satisfied the wrath of God. The God who blots out your transgressions and who gives you abundant pardon. Have you believed?
If you have believed this morning, if you've trusted Christ, how glorious to know everything you've ever done against Him or contrary to His Word, it's blotted out into the blood. And now there's no condemnation. None at all. Only the welcome from the Father into the kingdom. How glorious will it be, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done, that God will welcome us into glory by saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And our response to that would be, "When did I do well? When did I good? And when was I your servant?" It's all what He has done. And because of it, He welcomes us to the table. Well done, good and faithful servant. My prayer for you this week is that you will know and experience the abundant pardon of the God who blots out your transgressions for His own sake. And remember whatever unfolds in this week to come. He is God, and that's more than enough. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You again for Your Word this morning, for the reminder of who You are and what You have come to do. To seek us and to save us. To give to us the forgiveness of sins. Father, we can't even comprehend what that means. To know that You look at us and see the blood of Your Son, His righteousness, His goodness, His obedience. We have nothing to offer. But He offered Himself for us. We were precious in Your sight. You loved us. You called us by name. You've chosen us. And all of this baffles and amazes us. Why would You choose creatures like us? Of course, the answer is that in our weakness, in our infirmity, in our sinfulness, You're glorified by saving us. Saving us in spite of ourselves. Bringing us into Your family. Reminding us, You alone are God, and beside You there is no Savior. This morning, Father, I pray that we would rejoice simply in the truth of who You are. You are God, and that is more than enough. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.